Sister Fay and I very much appreciate being at the convention with you. It was a real joy to me to sit on the platform here and just look out and see the faces that were so familiar to me that I've known and loved so long. The lesson for today is one that is from a special book of Paul's. So often we think of Paul's letter of love, so to speak, as being the one he wrote to Philippi, where he spoke of them. He says, "My dearly beloved brethren, and long for my joy and crown," and so on. This was his letter he wrote as a result of their sending down to him an expression of their love through Epaphroditus. This letter to the Thessalonians is a wonderful epistle that reveals much about the Apostle Paul and about the Thessalonians, the brethren there. He was a man that was very forthright, very sincere. So whenever Paul used expressions that showed endearment, you can be very certain that they were real and from his heart. And he spoke of the Thessalonians, he says, "You were very dear to me." As I read the text when I had the assignment, there were two words that sort of jumped out at me. Not because they were so different, but because of who said them. And the two words that sort of jumped out was what Paul says. Remembering, or three words, without ceasing. Other translations, "I never forget to remember. I always remember your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope." It would be wonderful if we had received a letter from the Apostle Paul and he wrote to us and said, "I can never forget your example of faith and love and patience." Now, words very often can have many meanings. We realize that as we hear some of these politicians talk. They speak of faith and hope and love for the fellow men, and they're just words. But when the Apostle Paul made this statement that's recorded in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, that's on the placard here, he was seeing certain brethren in his mind's eye, certain sisters in his mind's eye. He was reviewing through his memory things that they had done that he knew of, he saw, and things that he'd heard about them doing. And because of this, he says, I couldn't forget, ever forget, the examples that you set before me when I was with you in Thessalonica. So for a few minutes today, we'll consider especially this text in relationship to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And as we see what prompted him to write these words, he couldn't forget about them, we can draw from their actions and their attitudes instruction for ourselves. To really appreciate his epistle to the Thessalonians, we must read the account of his going there the first time. And that's in Acts, the 17th chapter. But when you read Acts, the 17th chapter, about Paul's first visit there, it's so terse and so lacking in detail that you have to go back to the epistle to fill in and get the complete picture. And when you do, you realize that this letter to the Thessalonians that Paul wrote is a letter of endearment, of real warmth, of deep love, because of his high regard for them. And we read now in Acts, the 17th chapter, Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as was his manner, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, the first reading can indicate that maybe that's all he was there for three Sabbath days, 3 weeks. But the thought is that's all he was in the synagogue. And the internal evidence of the book of Thessalonians suggests that he was there months with the brethren. Months. Many months. But as he was his custom, he went into the synagogue and he began to preach the truth to the Jewish brethren there, or any of the proselytes they had, opening and alleging that Christ must, or the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom he preached was the Messiah. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few. Now, these Greeks that believed evidently were not of the synagogue, because in Thessalonians, as he writes back to them, he mentioned that in first chapter, ninth verse, that he remembered how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the suggestion is, when he went to the church or synagogue at Thessalonica, he began to preach the truth. Some of the Jews of the synagogue believed him, but soon he's expelled, and then he continued preaching, and then some Greeks who were the devout nature began to associate with him. And these chief women meant distinguished women of the city who were Greeks also. But evidently the Greeks had been idol worshippers. So these and other things make us realize that Paul was there more than 3 weeks. But in this terse account in Acts 17, we read that he began to have harsh treatment from the Jews who didn't believe. And we read that, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. The real word is they dragged them to the people. And when they found them not, didn't find Paul or Silas in the house of Jason, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. But the account is that when Paul left with Silas and went to Berea, this was after many months, not just 3 weeks. Paul had stayed in Thessalonica when he was kicked or pushed out of the synagogue. And Paul had worked with the Jews who did believe, with the Greeks who believed, and a very good class had been founded in that city. And there's something in this instance I'm just going to say in passing. It says, "And when the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto the Berea, who coming hither went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now he says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily. Now, he's not comparing the believers in Berea with the believers in Thessalonica. He's describing the attitude of the Jews in the synagogue of Berea with the attitude of the Jews in the synagogue of Thessalonica, because the believers in Thessalonica, Jews and Greeks, were devout, good, consecrated brethren. But when Paul left Thessalonica after many months, they kept preaching the truth. And preaching it not only in their town, but in Macedonia and Achaia. And Paul writes of this in Thessalonica. He says in the 6th, Thessalonians, the 6th verse of the 1st chapter, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples unto all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak to anything." And other translations bring out this next verse. He says, "We're hearing from other people of their testimony about your faith in preaching the gospel in the region all around about you. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had among you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So after they left, after Paul left, they kept preaching the truth in the region round about. And to Paul, this was their labor of love that he spoke about here. Their faithfulness in preaching the gospel. And this word faith here means steadfastness as well as a concept of belief. So when he penned the words, I keep remembering always your work of faith, this is what he was talking about. They're preaching the gospel as they'd received it from him. And this is where we get our lesson from this text for our day. To preach the gospel. When we consecrate to serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, this means from that point onward, we have a commission to preach the truth. This becomes our chief work as new creatures, aside from the development of the character likeness of our Lord. I didn't say that quite right. It is our work, but we must do it in conjunction with developing the character likeness of our Lord. But to bring this out in clear outline, let's turn to the 40th Psalm, which is a psalm about our Lord and his ministry and his crucifixion. The 6th verse of the 40th Psalm speaks of our Lord at the time of his consecration, when he realized that all the types and shadows of the Old Testament told him that he must die. He says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened or digged. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." In other words, you're not interested in just the typical sacrifices. "My Father, you're interested in me dying. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now the next two verses pictures Jesus at the cross. When he says, "I delight to do thy will," he says, this was Jordan where he started out. But at the cross, notice his looking back. "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." Our example, our Lord, showed that one of the commissions of the church is to preach the truth. To preach the truth. And we should all feel this very keenly in our hearts. And when Paul wrote to them, remembering always your work of faith. This is what he was seeing in his mind's eye. He had heard about their activity not only in their town, but to two provinces near them, covering quite an area for that day and that mode of transportation. And this behooves us to give thought to about our activity in preaching the gospel. I like this comment from the third volume that you know well, I'm sure. It's from third volume, page 207. And this is given in conjunction with the question that Brother Russell proposes about whether the church, how we know when the church is complete. And he goes on with many instances we couldn't know by dates, he says, but it's when we can't preach the gospel. This would be an indication to us when it's impossible in the earth, but then the church would be gone. But notice the way he states this in simple language. To walk in this way, as our Lord set us an example that we should follow in his steps, implies not only a passive conformity to his disposition or spirit, which we should have, but also an active, energetic zeal in the promulgation of his truth at all hazards. This would be our work of faith. And this work of faith should not be delegated to somebody that's doing it for us. We can work with them, but we should find our own personal way as well to preach the truth, to get the message to others. By tracts, by talking to people, by sending out consolation cards or booklets, by helping those who are preaching, like on the radio or television, or in other ways. This becomes our sole work insofar as the gospel is concerned in preaching it. But this is the work of faith that they had back there. This was the work of faith that Paul saw in those of Thessalonica. And how long do we do it? Well, one of the scriptures in Isaiah 6, which applies to the church because of Paul's use of it in the book of Acts. Here Isaiah is pictured as the church, and he's asked the Lord to send him with the message of truth. And he said, how long? He says, here am I, send me, Isaiah 6:8. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed and understand not, and see ye indeed and but perceive not. In other words, he says, they're not going to understand your message except for a few, but you're to give it. But he says, how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. We're to preach the truth until we can't preach it anymore because of infirmity or circumstances beyond our control. But this becomes our work of faith. But Paul, when he was left Berea, went to Athens, and he became concerned. He called Timothy in one day. He says, Timothy, he says, I wonder about the brethren back at Thessalonica. When we left them, they were in difficult times. We know that. They had much persecution because of their activity in preaching the truth. I want to go see them, but I'm afraid to go because I think if I do, that they may do something to Jason, who had to give a bail that we couldn't come back. He says, Timothy, I can hardly stand it if I don't hear from them. Now, this was concern. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I said, Timothy, please go back and see them. I want to hear from them. And Timothy went back. But notice how Paul writes about this in his first epistle to the Thessalonians. And this is in the second chapter, beginning at 17. No, the first verse of the third chapter. For when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. He left Timothy back there to help them. And they were being persecuted in their activity. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you in our labor in vain. But notice the sixth verse. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith. Now, as soon as Timothy got back, he wrote them. Now, you realize how much he thought of them. In the second chapter, in the seventh verse, he says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. But actually, as a mother nurses her children, is a thought. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you were dear unto us. He loved them very much. And when Timothy came back with the good news, they're all right, he started right then to write them and let them know how delighted he was to hear they were strong in the Lord and faithful in serving the Lord. Then in the fourth chapter, and remember, as Paul mentions these words about your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, this was a preview of things you would find through his epistle. As he used these phrases, as we said before, he saw in his mind's eye the brethren of Thessalonica that he loved and had been with and heard about. And these came flooding back, these memories, so that as he would describe them, these words were used to describe them and their activity. But in the fourth chapter, the ninth verse, he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And here he's referring to their labor of love. He realized that to preach the truth is one thing, but that which prompts us is the important thing. The labor of love described their attitude in what they were doing. They preached the truth because they love God and Jesus and the message and the people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is brought out in clear lines in 1 Corinthians 13, where the apostle, writing in the familiar text that we all know so well, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. He shows that which should be the motive behind all we do is this love of God and our Lord, his truth, and of the people we're preaching to. And then he shows that no matter how great your sacrifice, if it isn't prompted by love, if this is not a labor of love, it does no value as far as we're concerned. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that'd be a lot if you gave everything you had, He says, though I gave my body to be burned. That's real martyrdom, isn't it? And have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So the reason we do things is so vital that this wonderful apostle says that if it isn't there, what you know is no good. It's not helping you. What you do is not helping you. This must all be prompted by this love for God and for Jesus and for the church and for the world of mankind. This is a very important thing. The Apostle Paul shows that if this love isn't present, it causes problems amongst us. When he wrote to the Corinthians, first epistle, the third chapter, he says, and my brethren cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are ye now able, for you're carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? While one saith, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollo, are ye not carnal? He's saying that if this true love of God is in our hearts, it's not going to divide, it shall heal and bring us together. And this is something we've got to learn ere we finish our course. The oneness of the body of Christ and the family ties that do exist within us. In Matthew, I believe it's the 12th chapter, Jesus, in a very unique way, illustrated this family relationship. He was preaching in a small home, and his mother and his brethren came without to see him and couldn't because of the press of people. They couldn't get inside. Somebody interrupted him and said, Master, your mother and brethren are without. And then he said something that is a guide for us. It's in the 12th chapter, verses 46, and starting with verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then said one unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. We're a family. We're a family of God. And we must have this intense desire to serve each other, prompted by love. And that which prompts our work of faith must be love, and that which prompts our fellowship with each other and the serving each other must be love. The desire to help and encourage. And this is incumbent upon each one here that names the name of Christ, to seek ways and means to show their expression of love on those with whom they fellowship. Sometimes it's a very simple thing to do. Sometimes just a smile can do it. But we have to develop an awareness of our brethren. The world has a phrase now, they must see the whole man. We must have time for each other and to encourage and to help. This must prompt us in all our doings. This becomes a labor of love. And we must seek to draw together and try our best to knit together in love the body of Christ. This comes first through much prayer, and then by just trying it. And then it says that he was aware of their patience of hope, because we have our work of faith, but that must be prompted by an attitude of love. But all this comes about because of the hope in our hearts. Like Peter says, whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be the partakers of the divine nature. This hope we have is that which reaches beyond the veil. It's something we think about that becomes an incentive to us to keep on. And I've often visualized Paul with his dealings in the early church. Back there, they didn't each have a Bible to read. They might have had one in a synagogue, maybe two, I don't know. When the Greeks became interested, they didn't even have the Bible as a background knowledge from childhood. They had to hear everything. And I imagine there were many sessions when Paul talked with those newly interested who had begun to realize that this was a man of God, and he began to tell about the hope of the church. There must have been many delightful sessions where Paul, with his wealth of scriptural knowledge from the Old Testament, spoke of the times when the refreshment would come, when the kingdom would be established. And he talked to them about the fact that death will cease. And back there was much poverty. Sickness would run its full course, like the lepers would run their full course. And Paul could talk to them of things they could see right beside them every day and say, when the kingdom is established, this won't be. And if we're faithful, we'll be spirit beings and be allowed to bless all these people. So as Paul talked to them, he tried to develop in their hearts this hope, what the ultimate end of the Christian is to be, that of blessing all the families of the earth, because this can become the incentive to keep going. I don't think the thought of being a spirit being becomes an incentive in itself, or being a divine being becomes an incentive. We can't even imagine what it's like. But the thought of blessing somebody else, we can feel and touch and understand. And just think, if we could walk out of here today and by some special dispensation of God heal the sick today, it'd be a delightful experience. To go to somebody that could hardly walk and say, you're all right now, and to see somebody else that was blind and open your eyes. We'd get so excited we couldn't stop for sleep. But Paul says, you'll all do that. He got them to realize what their hope really was. But it does appear that their hope began to be a little cloudy at times. And it sort of suggested in the book of Thessalonians that one of them might have died, and they were concerned about the fact, and they were souring because somebody died that had been a member of their group. And so in this fourth chapter, the 13th verse, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as even as others which have no hope. He says, remember this. They've died, and that we understand that, whoever it was. But remember, they're going to come back from the dead. And we'll sorrow, he says, but not as others who have no hope. But then Paul did something. Always he was attempting to clarify their minds, but it came to truth, to see a point clear. And in this which follows, we'll be closing with this, is one of the neatest clarifications of the manner in which the dead will come back as far as the church is concerned that we have. And a little did Paul realize when he wrote this to help them clarify their hope back there. This would be sound and wonderful doctrine for us down here. Now, in the verses we're going to read, 13 through 17, if you want to mark up your Bible, you can mark up the word which are alive and remain in the 15th chapter verse, and underline the word first in the 16th verse, and then in the 17th verse, and together in the 17th verse, because these become key statements. But in this whole thing, Paul was trying to clarify their hope, which is their spiritual vision concerning things yet to come that has to deal with their being a part of the Messiah. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as even as others which have no hope. But for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now he says they'll be raised, but he says, remember, there's a pattern to this. For this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the presence of the Lord, that's us, shall not precede them which are asleep. That's better than the word prevent. It's a better translation. Shall not precede them. In other words, he says that, remember this, as far as your hope is concerned. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I says, clarify this in your mind. They come up first, the dead who are asleep when Christ returns, which you believe our Lord has returned. Then, the next verse says, then. That word then is from the Greek word epita, from which we get a word epitaph. An epitaph is what you put on a tombstone after a person's dead. And that word epitaph means afterwards. Matter of fact, Rotherham so translated, afterwards. The dead in Christ rise first. He says, afterwards, after that, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ever be with him, with the Lord. Now, wait a minute. That word together underlined. The diaglot, when you read it interlinearly, says that that word hama, which is together here, hama, means at the same time. It can't be right, because he says the dead will rise first, and afterwards we which are alive remain to be caught up together. Now that together means not time, but location. Hama. Because in the next chapter, in the 10th verse, Paul writing says, speaking of Jesus who died for us, that whether we be awake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's location. We should be with him. So what this is saying here then, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, afterwards, we which live and remain shall be caught up, when? As we die, to be with them. But here Paul was attempting to clarify their hope. And evidently this thought of the return of the Lord had bothered them, because in the next epistle to the Thessalonians, he in the second chapter, some had been teaching that the Lord was then present. He said, no. In other words, if he says, in the second chapter of the second epistle, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the presence, and by our gathering together under him, that he be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, that nor by letter, that from us, as that the day of Christ is here at hand, his presence, what it put in the diaglot, his presence. He says, it can't be. Now, if he thought he was coming in the air, of course, he just said, well, who has seen him? But he didn't do that. He says, no, he says, certain things must happen before this becomes a reality. It must be the great falling away and the man of sin revealed before this is a reality. So here he was in this letter to the Thessalonians trying to clarify their hope, because their hope of the coming kingdom, their share in it, the blessing of all the families of the world, of the earth, helped them to have the proper attitude of love to perform their work of faith in preaching the gospel to a sin-sick and dying world. And so it is with us, our brethren. We too must have our work of faith, proclaiming the message of the gospel of the kingdom to the best of our ability all the time. It's our chief work. And we must be prompted by love, because if we have the voice to speak as an angel, or we have every bit of knowledge there is to have, we know all the scriptures, and we give our bodies to be burned, and it's not prompted by love, it's valuable. So this we must guard and seek to have in our hearts, the love of Christ. And all of this will come about because of our wonderful hope of the coming kingdom, which is can't be far distant, when the sin-sick and dying world will soon realize that there is salvation and an end to the reign of sin and death.
Okay. Helping to make this wonderful text not only a theme of our convention, but a theme of our lives.
Our dear Father, we come into thy presence in the name of our Lord. We thank thee for this privilege of fellowship we have now, and we thank thee so much for the truth that thou hast given us. Help us to always realize, our Father, that spiritual vision is thy gift. We see it because of thy mercy and thy grace. And as we see the beauties of thy truth, help us to see the glories of thine own dear self and our Lord. Help us to be like thee and our Lord. And we pray, Father, that thy kingdom may soon come and end earth's weary night of suffering. In Jesus' name, we pray and thank thee. Amen.
Good one. I like it when we all have our own version. Next time I'll listen to you folks. Appendix K. I recognize this one too.